If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue on in our journey through the Hall of Faith, as it is found here in Hebrews 11. And this morning we pick up at verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 11, and we begin reading at verse 8. We'll stop at verse 10. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so the next portrait we come to then in the Hall of Faith is Abraham. Now, it's really no surprise to find him being mentioned here in this section. After all, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the father of all who believe. And he also says that those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And so it's no wonder then that the preacher would not only mention Abraham in this great section about faith, but that he would also devote the most amount of attention to Abraham within this section. And the first thing that the preacher mentions about Abraham is that when God called him, he obeyed by faith. And so then his first act of obedience was really the fruit of his faith. See, he had to have faith to first believe God, and then the fruit of that faith then was to obey God. And that's the way faith works in all of the lives of God's people. First, we're given faith from God to believe in him and to believe his promises. And then once we have that faith, the fruit of that faith is found in obeying what he calls us to do. Now, as we think about Abraham, let's begin by going back to what we learned about him back in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord first called him to himself. You'll recall that just prior to Abraham, the Tower of Babel had been built. And God had brought down his judgment upon mankind, and he had mixed up the language of all the people and scattered them all over the earth. And so by the time of Abraham, by the time he arrives onto the scene, it had been quite a while since the Lord had last spoken and had last interacted with man. And given his last interaction with man, it might have appeared as though the Lord was finished with mankind, right? After all, first the wickedness of man caused him to destroy every living thing by the flood. And then mankind progressed in his wickedness once again to the point that he had to confuse their language and scatter them all over the globe. One might have thought the Lord had had enough. But in faithfulness to his promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, he again spoke to man, and in doing so, the history of redemption, just like that of creation, begins once again with God speaking. And he does so in particular by speaking to Abraham. But we might wonder why it was. Why did God speak to this particular man? After all, there were many people living by this time. Why did he choose Abraham? Well, he did so in order to display the riches of his grace It was completely by the grace of God that the Lord had chosen to speak to this man, Abraham. There was nothing, you see, about Abraham that could have possibly attracted God's attention in a favorable way. It was all of grace that God chose to communicate with him. You see, we need to understand that Abraham and his family were originally from Ur of the Chaldees. Well, Ur was a central place of worship of the moon god Sin and the moon goddess Ningal. And furthermore, we know from Joshua that both Abraham and his father were idol worshipers. They were idol worshipers. Listen to Joshua's account in chapter 24. He says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac.'" You see, in his infinite grace and mercy, the Lord made himself known to this idolater. And it was all done by God's grace. Just like he has called many other sinners to himself since that time. Indeed, it's always the case that God calling people to himself is an act of grace, because all of us are sinners. And left to ourselves, all of us would continue on in all sorts of various forms of idolatry. It is while we were yet sinners that the Lord is pleased to love us and to be gracious to us in calling us to himself and granting us the faith to believe in him and to believe in his promises and to follow wherever he leads. In the Genesis account, we read that God spoke to Abraham and commanded him to leave his land, to leave his relatives, to leave all that was familiar to him behind. Now, we do well to note that God didn't ask Abraham to leave. He didn't ask him to leave. He commanded him to leave. With the same authority by which he commanded into existence all things out of nothing, he commanded Abraham to separate himself from all that was familiar to him. Now, why do you suppose God told him to leave all that was familiar to him? Why couldn't God have called him and just allowed him to stay there in Ur or in Haran? Couldn't God have done all that he was going to do with Abraham without making him leave? Of course he could have. But he didn't. By God calling him away from all that was familiar, the Lord was teaching him that the life of faith is entirely different from the sinful life with which he was used to living. Indeed, life with God, life in Christ, changes everything. Everything. Nothing remains the same. He was a new creature in Christ, you see. The old things had passed away. Behold, new things had come and were coming. See, the grace of God poured out upon Abraham was free. It was absolutely free. But it did cost him everything he held dear. Right? Following God would require that he give up the land of his upbringing, to give up his friends and relatives, even his father at some point. The scriptures tell us, you see, that we are to count the cost if we're going to follow God, if we're going to follow Christ. We are to pick up our crosses daily, and we're to follow him wherever he leads. Now, even if God doesn't call us to leave our familiar surroundings to follow him, He does command us to leave behind our old sinful ways, our old habits, our old desires, and even some old relationships. As his children, he calls us, you see, to separate ourselves from sin and the world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Another reason why God may have called Abraham to separate himself from his familiar surroundings may have been because had the Lord blessed him in that current situation, both Abraham and others might have attributed that blessing to Abraham or even to his former false gods, right? If the Lord had simply blessed him in that situation, there could have been a lot of misunderstanding about why he was being blessed. See, according to the archaeological data, we're given the impression that the city of Ur was a sophisticated, a well-designed, wealthy city, which back in the day provided the best available comforts of the day. Abraham and his family were likely, we don't know anything with certainty here, but they were likely well-to-do people. They were likely well-to-do people. And so this makes his leaving really all the more fascinating, doesn't it? Because not only any wealth that he might have had, but also his age, the age at which he leaves that old place, gives us cause for wonder. He was 75 years old when he made his journey from Haran to Canaan. At 75, you can imagine, at 75, he was already settled in. He was already quite comfortable in life. And yet, what does God do but come to him and command him to leave behind all those things, all those comforts, all those things that were familiar to him? Now, another amazing thing about this is that God didn't tell Abraham where he was to go. God simply told him to go. And he went. It's easy to imagine that people would have noticed Abram packing up and getting ready to head out, and people coming along and asking him, "So, what's going on? Where are you going? Where are you going? This is going to be, it looks like you've got a pretty big move that you're doing here. Where are you going?" And what would be his answer? What would his answer have been? He'd have to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. You see, he didn't know where he was going. All he knew was that God had spoken to him and had told him to go. God had made some promises to him, and along with those promises, a command to go. It was basically a blind obedience. God had spoken to him and told him what to do. And as far as Abraham was concerned, that was enough. That was enough for him. He didn't need to know anything more because, you see, when God tells us to do something, when God appears and he speaks to us and he reveals himself to us and tells us to do something, it's not for us to question him or to wait to obey him until we fully understand all that is entailed with what he's telling us to do. Listen again to how the preacher puts it in chapter 11, verse 8 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You see, when God leads us, we don't need to know all the details. We may not understand why he is directing us in the directions that he is. But again, we don't need to know all the details. We simply need to trust that he knows what is best for us. Right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." You see, to go our own way, trusting and leaning on ourselves, is to go the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." If we truly know God as our Lord, then we will look to him and we will believe what he has said. We will believe his promises and we will do whatever he tells us to do simply because he is the one telling us to do it. See, what kind of faith would we have if we were to call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? If we're going to follow God, then we can't pick and choose to follow him only when it seems convenient or when it seems like his will is finally lining up with our wills. Now think about it. We're told that Abraham believed God and that he obeyed God. And you recall back when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees about our father Abraham, and he said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." Indeed, if we are the children of Abraham, then we too will believe God and obey him, following in the footsteps of our father Abraham. See, faith and obedience always go together. They're inseparable. A.W. Pink said it well when he said, "Faith and obedience can never be severed as the sun and light, fire and heat. Obedience is faith's daughter." They are connected, inseparably connected. Let's consider next the pilgrimage of Abraham. Let's note how, take some time to consider how he lived by faith as a pilgrim. Look at verse 9. "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." As we think about this, consider how difficult it must have been for Abraham to go to Canaan. Think about it. He was brought to a land that was filled with idolaters. The Canaanites were a bunch of idolaters. He came to a people and to a land that was just like a people and land that he belonged to before he was called by God out of darkness and into the light. Now think about how difficult it must have been for Abraham to, at that point, to keep from being stained, to keep from being influenced by the Canaanites, to keep from going back to his old way of life. You know, maybe he thought, Maybe when he set out on this journey, maybe he thought that God would be taking him to a place where he wouldn't have to struggle with the sins that he used to commit, that he used to participate in. Perhaps he thought that the land he was going to would be made up of other believers just like himself. It would be a smoother place to live. Who knows? But you know, today we face the same difficulties that he would have faced. While we have been called out from the world and out and away from all of its lusts, we still live among unbelievers who are of the world and live by its lusts. We still live among people who live the way that we used to live. And it's difficult, isn't it? Isn't it difficult to live among a people and a culture that we used to belong to? Well, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and there could be no doubt that his time with the Lord was the very thing that strengthened him in the midst of that difficulty, strengthened his faith. And while we know that the Lord no longer appears to us today as he did to the patriarchs like Abraham back then, we, though, can still be strengthened in our faith by communing with our God during our pilgrimage here on the earth. You see, we have still God's word. God still does communicate with us, does he not? We have the means of grace. We have the scriptures. We have prayer. We have the sacraments. We even have the benefit of the fellowship of the saints. And by these means, we are strengthened in our faith. By these means, we are given all that we need to walk in the Spirit that we would not then fulfill the desires of our flesh. By these means, we're given all things that are necessary for us for faith and life. So even though we live in the world, we are no longer of it. And even though we may be tempted to go back to our old ways of life from time to time, we must not. And instead, like Abraham, we must hold fast to our confession and look to God and commune with our God that we might be strengthened during our pilgrimage. See, when God calls us to himself, he calls us to be pilgrims. Abraham's life was a pilgrimage from Ur to Canaan. And even when he got to Canaan, even when he got to his destination, he was still a pilgrim. Now note the fact that when he got to Canaan, after the Lord had appeared to him, we are told that he pitched his tent and he built an altar. Those are the two things he did. He pitched a tent and built an altar. By building the altar, he showed all the people in that land that he was a worshiper of the one true God. By dwelling in a tent, he showed the rest of that world that he was a stranger and a pilgrim, even while he was living in the very land that God promised would one day be his own. I appreciate what Pastor Rick Phillips has to say about this. Listen to what he says. He says, "This presents a classic picture of the life of faith. We have great promises from God which belong to us now, but by and large have not yet been manifested in our experience. Abraham went to the land promised to him, but when he got there, it did not yet belong to him. And so this shows the already not yet character of the life of faith. We possess the promises already, but they are not yet consummated in our lifetime." And this is what Hebrews 11 emphasizes from the beginning, that faith is the evidence, the possession, the assurance of things not yet seen. Folks, we need to understand that in Christ, We are pilgrims just like our father Abraham was. This earth on which we live is not yet our home. At this point, we're just passing through. We're on our way to that heavenly city. It will one day be ours, right? This place will one day be ours. It will be renewed, and it will belong to us as the people of God. But that time is not yet. Like Abraham, we are on a journey right now, looking forward to getting to that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So the promise is ours right now, but it's not yet been manifested to us in its fulfillment. Now, this word for pilgrim or foreigner is an interesting one. It was actually used of our father Abraham in Genesis 23. Speaking to the Hittites in that promised land, Abraham said this. He said, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." You recall he needed a grave plot for his wife who had just passed, Sarah. But as he's speaking to these people who are in the land that God has promised will be his own, how does he refer to them? How does he address them? He says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." And isn't that just like our situation? The promised land would one day belong to Abraham and his seed. But again, that would not happen until later down the road. And so likewise, although we will one day inherit the earth, right now we are foreigners and pilgrims. We right now are visitors among the people of this earth, the people of the world, in the world and of the world. The preacher to the Hebrews tells us that all the saints, from Abel to Abraham, admitted that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Look at verse 13 from Hebrews 11. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And so this is yet one more thing that we have in common with the saints of old. Like them, we too are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In his first epistle, Peter calls the saints sojourners and pilgrims. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Perhaps you children might be helped out a little bit in thinking about this idea of pilgrimage by remembering back to the pilgrims who came to America. What were the pilgrims looking for in coming to America? Well, they were looking to come to a new world, weren't they? And why was that? Because they didn't like the way things were where they lived. They didn't fit in with the world in which they had lived before. And likewise, we don't fit in this world in which we live. Have you ever seen the kinds of things tourists sometimes do to try to fit in? The kinds of clothes that they wear to try to fit in? It's usually pretty obvious and pretty easy to spot a tourist when there's one around, isn't it? Again, you can tell by their clothing, you can tell by their speech, you can tell by the way in which they conduct themselves. They usually have a bunch of brochures in their hands, a camera around their neck, and things like that. They stand out. You know when a tourist is among you. Well, as Christians, it should be obvious to the rest of the world that we don't fit in, that we aren't like them. Now, some of you may remember that program on Sesame Street that would show you a number of various things, and one of the things was not like the other, and it was always quite obvious which one didn't belong in the group. Well, Christians are that thing. Christians are to be that thing that's not like the rest of the things that are in the world, the rest of the people that are in the world. See, this world is not our home. Like the saints of old, we are just passing through on our way to a heavenly country. And so we need to get that mindset of the fact that we are just visiting. As Christians, we carry a passport, not of this world. We should stand out then like a foreigner living in a foreign country. We should stand out by all kinds of things, by our behavior, for one. Peter, in his epistle, goes on to teach us in his letter that the world will notice that we don't live like them and we don't sin like them anymore like we used to. And for that reason, they will ridicule us and persecute us and slander us because we don't run to the same extent of dissipation as they do, which we used to run with them. And because we're not like them. All of this is because we're not like them. And a question sometimes posed to Christians goes something like this. Is there enough evidence in your life that you could be accused by the world of being a Christian? You see, it's because we are God's children that we don't fit in. Because we belong to God, we aren't like the rest of the world. Our relationship to Him, you see, is what makes us strangers in this world. If you belong to God, then you shouldn't look, act, or think like the world does. If the world loves you and gets along famously with you, you might want to consider how you're living. If we belong to Christ, we are told in this world we will have tribulation. All who desire to live righteously will suffer persecution, the apostle says. Jesus said that if they hated Him, they will hate us also. But here's the thing to always keep in mind in light of these truths. We do well to make sure that when we are hated, we are being hated for belonging to Jesus rather than being hated for other things like bad behavior or our pride or our particular political platforms. Let it be Christ and Christ in you that you are hated for, not these other things. Now, of course, our response to the hatred of the world is not to be found in locking ourselves up in our homes and cutting ourselves off from the rest of the world. Peter, in his epistle, makes a point throughout his letter that we're supposed to learn how to live in this world while not being of it. That is what our duty is. And he even teaches us how to live as pilgrim Christians in the world, and we do well to spend much time in Peter's epistle to learn that. Nor is the right response to flee to another place in this world and to try to set up a Christian commune or community. Nor is it right for us to think that we'll be better off by living in the country, far away from the people and the city. You see, some people have done this sort of thing only to find that they have cut themselves off at the same time from the church. Right? That they have cut themselves off from the people of God by going and running away. One person made this insightful statement. He said, "We are not to live in the world and go to church, but we are to live in the church and go to the world." Leaving the people of God and the ministry and the worship of the church only to find another place to live in this world won't do you a whole lot of good. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we should go into the world looking for persecution and looking to stir up trouble. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that we're commanded to live at peace with all men, so insofar as it's in our power to do so. And so we ought to strive to live at peace with all men. But the thing is, and what we are reminded of as pilgrims in this world, is that that's not always going to be possible. Christ and his church will be hated and persecuted in this world until Jesus comes again and puts an end to his and our enemies. So we must live differently than those who are of the world. What a tragic thing it is to see a Christian go from being a pilgrim in the world to reestablishing citizenship with the world. It happens. We even have an example of this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians and also in Philemon, Paul referred to a man by the name of Demas. And he called him his fellow worker along with other men like Luke and Mark. But then in 2 Timothy, Paul said this about him. He said in chapter 4, verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." He's forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a sad thing it is to watch somebody who once claimed to be a pilgrim, who loved Jesus and loved his church, to throw it all away in exchange for the passing pleasures of this present world. Again, it happens. And let us pray that to God that it would never happen to us, that he would hold us in his grace and give us the grace to persevere. As Christians, we are aliens. Most of us are American citizens. As far as where we live in our physical bodies, we are American citizens. But the thing we need to keep in mind is that we are actually citizens of heaven. That our citizenship is actually and truly in heaven. Yes, we appreciate our citizenship here in America. There are many benefits that we're blessed to have living in this land, no doubt. But folks, these things must always take a backseat to our primary citizenship, our primary constitution, and the government of our heavenly King. You see, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and so our primary constitution is the Word of God, and our primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, our King, always and forever. And we do well to keep these things in mind. Now, the preacher tells us in verse 10 that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham was able to wait, and he was able to persevere while he waited because he was sustained by God's grace in his faith. He knew there was something that was worth waiting for, something worth persevering for, and that something was God and his city. Remember what we read in Genesis 15, what God says to him. And keep in mind, this is Abraham. He's on his pilgrimage, and he's certainly afraid of what's on this path that's before him. And what does the Lord do in his grace? He comes to him, and he says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward.'" There could be no doubt that Abraham's pilgrimage was filled with great difficulties and troubles. And we know that there were times when he totally blew it, when he fell flat on his face during his pilgrimage. There were probably times when he wondered if he had made the right decision to leave Ur and to leave Haran. Times when he might have thought that he couldn't go on. And yet the Lord met with him and encouraged him and strengthened his faith by reminding him of the end goal, reminding him to keep his eye on the prize, his eternal reward. And surely those visitations gave him the strength to press on, to persevere. One commentator reminds us of how the character named Christian in Pilgrim's Progress experienced something very similar, and how he recounts how Christian had left his home like Abraham, and how he had started out on the way to an eternal city, and how along the way he encountered one hardship after another. And on one occasion he wandered off the path and he got lost. And later he was tempted by men named Simple and Sloth and Presumption. And then he was wearied by the hill of difficulty, almost to be driven back to the by the roar of the lions along the way. But finally, Christian came to a house beautiful, a way station where he could rest and be equipped for the harrowing trials that lay ahead. He received many things there from godly helpers, and as he prepared to strike out again, they advised him to delay long enough to climb a mountain from which he could gaze far, far ahead. And there, nestled in the delectable mountains, he could just see the celestial city, the destination he sought. And that vision gave vigor to his limbs and resolve to his heart. Ahead of him lay many dangers and trials, spiritual warfare with Apollyon, persecution in the town of Vanity Fair, a harrowing escape to the valley of the shadow of death. And yet that one vision of the city of heaven, the city with foundations, did much to encourage him forward through a long journey of trials. You see, folks, it's all about gaining that eternal perspective, isn't it? The Hebrew Christians who first heard the words of the preacher were in reality the true children of Abraham, weren't they? Between the two parties, those who were the ones going back to the old ways of the old covenant and these Hebrew Christians were the true seed of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. They had faith. And because they were the true children of Abraham, just like their father Abraham, they had to live by this very same eternal perspective. They had to be persuaded, just like we do, that whatever difficulties we face in this life, whatever troubles we encounter because of our faith in Jesus, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That also, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While then, he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to spend time thinking about and contemplating what lies ahead of us, fixing our faith and our hope on the goal, on that prize. You see, right now, we are citizens of this heavenly city. We do not yet see it with our physical eyes, but we can see it with our eyes of faith, nevertheless. You see, it's a city that is described for us by God in His Word. It's described as a great city, the Holy Jerusalem. It's described as a city having the glory of God. It's a city that has no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it because the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is its light. It's a place where God will be with us and He will be our God. It's a place where there will be no more tears because the Lord will wipe them all away. It's a place where there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. You see, folks, this is where we are headed if we belong to Jesus. And the more you keep this eternal perspective in mind, the easier it will be to not fall for the passing lusts of this world. And the easier it will be to not get overly discouraged by the troubles and the trials that we face in this life. So then, in conclusion, like Abraham, we need to live by faith. By faith, believing the Lord and His promises. By faith, doing what He tells us to do, even when we don't understand why. Even when everybody around us would tell us differently and call us crazy for following Him, we follow. By faith, learning to live in this world as though we lived in tents, recognizing that this place is only a temporary home. By faith, waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And let me add this one more here. By faith, seeking those things that are above, where Christ is, and storing our treasures there in heaven, where He is. For we are told, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. May Christ be our treasure. May our hearts be there with Him. May it be the longing desire of each of our hearts to be where He is right now. And may God bring that day soon and very soon into our experience. We pray in His name for these good things. Let's pray.